Greetings and welcome to you this morning. Welcome our visitors with us, and may you be blessed as you worship the Lord this morning. It's the only one we're here to worship is the Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. I will try to stay focused on the announcements this morning so I don't get mixed up or confused. There's offering envelopes on the back for your next year's giving. And the attendance this morning was 71, and the offering was $1,281. There's also booklets on the table for reading the Bible through in a year. You just use the book and you read what comes on that day, I guess. I didn't look at it, but that's what it's for. Also, the mailboxes, the names on your mailbox, you're going to move. It's going to be relocated because Victor's going to add some names. So if you're not a rocker or an Ebersole, you probably won't change. But other than that, it'll probably change someplace. So make sure the first Sunday of January you look where your mailbox is so you don't take somebody else's mail. The second Sunday of January, the offering is Brotherhood Assistance. And locally, we need about $6,000 yet to cover some expenses from our own congregation. The bathroom lights. When you go in and use the bathroom, turn the lights on, you come out, turn them off. In the wintertime, it just sucks all the heat out if it's running when nobody's in there. So instead of putting your money in the offering to pay for the electric bill, you'll save it by turning the fan off and not drawing all the heat out. We have one anniversary this week. Clement and Rochelle have an anniversary tomorrow. And they also, we have a new visitor this morning, not a visitor, he belongs here, Stephen Andre, the son of Clement and Rochelle. We welcome him to our service this morning as well. I think I got all the announcements. Is there anything else? There's nothing this week. All right. I was impressed with the service thus far this morning. And just a few thoughts on what Neil was talking about. Yet, you know, eternity is eternity. It's forever. And from 1 BC, when God created the world, until he wraps it all up and makes a new world, is just another dash in that span of eternity. And people say that there is no time in eternity. There is time in eternity. There's time. This is eternity. And we have time. And in Revelation it says the tree of life is going to be there, and it's going to bear 12 manner of fruit. One for every month of the year. You see, eternity is still just time. It's just moving on, but it's endless. And that tree will never stop bearing fruit. You'll go out whatever month God calls it, the first month, and you will get one fruit. And the next month you'll go out, you'll get another one. And you won't get the first until it gets back. Maybe there'll be more than 12. But I know that's going to be our 12 manner of fruit at least, and it could be more than that. And God is so wonderful and so marvelous and so glorious. He not only made provisions for us now, but he made provisions for us in eternity. And praise God for that. Brother Victor is going to bring the message this morning. Let us kneel for prayer.
Well, good morning. We bring you greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be back here again. It's interesting, after you miss one Sunday, I feel like you've been gone for a while. So it's good to be back here. I've also enjoyed the service so far. I think a lot of our thoughts are going down the same lines, getting to the end of the year, thinking about a new year, and thinking about what has changed. I asked my wife what I should preach about, and she said, well, how about you do something about New Year's resolutions? I said, well, I don't do New Year's resolutions. I'm not that kind of person. I'd rather see somebody make a decision and live that kind of life than at the beginning of the year make a bunch of resolutions and then they don't stick to them anyway. So that didn't really strike me. I went down and thought about what has changed since January of last year. What is different? Where were you a year ago? I remember pretty vividly where I was, because I was in a muddle trying to figure out what to do about my job. I knew that in May my job was going to be done. I had to have something else figured out, and I was spending a lot of time thinking about that, a lot of time working on that. But God had it all figured out. God had it all planned out. He knew what he was going to do anyway. And I also thought about my wife's grandma, January of last year. She was in not great health, but we knew she would die. We didn't know when, but she could have lived another year. We didn't know, but God knew that. God is sovereign, and God knows. And so, as I thought about God and how God has everything in control, even when I don't know what he is thinking, even when I don't know what he has planned, and so I feel like my thoughts would kind of go down the same line as Neil's thoughts in the devotion. And I guess that's why Isaiah said we need line upon line, line upon line. And so the title of the message this morning is Finding God. Before we can find God, there's one prerequisite, there's one requirement. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, he says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." In society today, there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of turmoil because they don't believe that God is. They don't believe that God exists. And so when you start to have a discussion with somebody who doesn't believe that God actually exists, you very quickly lose any sense of direction. You don't have anything to build on. You don't have anything to tie to in that conversation. And so to find God, first of all, we must believe that he is. If you don't, you'll never find him. And so these great debaters can go on and on and on, and they never find God because they don't believe that he exists. So that's the first foundation. Second, God has made himself visible to mankind. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 29. This is Moses wrapping up the law here in Deuteronomy 29. And the last verse of Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, he says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law." I'm sorry, I missed a line in my Bible. "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So God has revealed himself to us in his word. We can find God in his word. And let's go to chapter 30, verse 11. "For this commandment which I commanded thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." So God has revealed himself to us. In verse 29 of chapter 29, he said, "The things that God has hidden are the things that we aren't responsible for." If God hasn't shown himself if God hadn't shown himself to us. He wouldn't judge us by that. But God has revealed himself. He showed us who he is. And so that's what we're responsible for. We can find God. We can find God in his word and in reading his word. There's another place that we can find God, and that is in nature. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork, day unto day, uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge." It says there's no speech, there's no language where their voice is not heard. Everybody can look at nature and see God. Let's go to Acts 17 in Paul's sermon in Athens. He also makes this point to them. In Acts 17, verse 16, Paul's walking through Athens, and he sees all these idols. There's idols, there's altars set up all through the city. They wanted to make sure they had an altar for every single god. They didn't want to have any god out there that they had missed. They were so worried about that, they built an altar. In verse 23, it said they built an altar to the unknown god. In other words, if there's a god out there that we missed, that we don't know about it, we're going to make sure he's honored just in case. So they built an altar to the unknown god. Now let's start reading there in verse 23. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown god. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And we'll stop reading there. The point that I wanted to bring out here is that Paul said that you can see God in nature. He said, since God is the creator of the earth, nothing we make is going to honor him. God made everything that we see. So if we turn around and make something that God already made, we're not giving him any credit. We're not giving him any glory because God is the creator. And God made everything. And he says in verse 27 that God, or verse, let me back up, verse 26, God made all men of the same blood. He hath set their times that they're going to live. He hath set how far we're going to spread out in our civilization, how much of the earth we're going to inhabit, or people today talking about inhabiting the solar system. God already has that determined, how far we're going to get as mankind. I don't know how far he'll let man go. But God has determined that from the beginning of time. And he says that God wants us to seek him in verse 27, that they should seek him. And maybe they can find him. He said he's not very far from us. Then in verse 28, he says, "In him we live, in him we move, and in him we have our being." And you'll probably preach a whole sermon from those three different points. How do we live in God? How do we move in God? How do we have our being in God? Because he's surrounding us. He's here. And you think about that, that God is all around us if we just stop and notice him and listen for him. I had to think about that because he says in him we have our being. And if you look that up, it simply means that we are, that we exist. I take that to be our human consciousness. It's in God, it's from God that we get our reasoning, that we can even know that we exist. And I think you could probably take that a lot deeper than I can. It's just fascinating to stop and think about. All these things happen in God. Psalm 139, David talks about who God is. How God knows him. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Then down in verse 7, Psalm 139. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And so David's just saying, I can't escape God. God is all around me. When we believe in God and we look for God, we see God. We see him in our life. In Psalm 46, the psalmist said, be still and know that I am God. Be quiet. Relax. Observe. And you will see God in your life. He's surrounding you. Have you seen him? Have you noticed him? Third point is that God has promised that he will be found. In 1 Chronicles 28, is David giving his, you could say, his farewell speech. He's addressing Solomon specifically as he rules the people. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. And that challenge is true for us today. God knows our thoughts. God knows the intent, the motives of my heart. If I am seeking him with all my heart, I will find him. But if I reject him and walk from him, he will cast us off. He'll throw us away as well. Isaiah 55 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 7. He gave his disciples the same promise. Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be open unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, more, shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? And so Jesus here is telling them the same thing. If you seek God, if you ask God to show himself to you, he will. Jesus came through Christmas, and some people give gifts to their children. We enjoy giving gifts, enjoy seeing the anticipation on their faces. And then when they open their gift and they can enjoy it, I said, God's the same way. God loves to give his children gifts, good gifts. And so he said, if you seek God, if you search for God, you'll find him. He will show himself to you. And then the fourth point is that God is seeking you. Kind of turning this thing all around now. I talked about us seeking God and trying to find God. And that's what we need to do. But God, at the same time, is seeking us. God wants us. God wants a relationship with us. Let's turn to Romans 5, first of all. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so even when we were sinners, when we were rebels, before we even had a desire to know God, God sent his Son, and he suffered, and he died for our sins. God is pursuing us. God wanted that relationship back. And so God opened that way by sending his Son for us. So God is seeking us. 1 John 4, John says, we love him because he first loved us. And so our love back to God is simply a response to God seeking us first. God is there. When Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he told her that the hour cometh and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God desires that relationship. God desires us to come to him in worship and to have a connection with him. That's what God wants. And so God is seeking us. God is seeking you. He's seeking me. And I guess you could say that's the practical side of it. The original part of this message came from an Old Testament Bible character who I've been thinking a lot about. And when he was 40 years old, he said, the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Do you know who that was? Who said, the Lord is in this place, but I didn't know it?
Jacob.
Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 25. I was just blessed by studying the story of Jacob and to see him go from a man trying to figure out life on his own and conquer life on his own to a man who was seeking God and who found God. Let's look a little bit about, first of all, I'll start with Jacob, who he was and where he came from. The name Jacob means supplanter. And if you look up supplant in the dictionary, it means literally one who supersedes through deceit or treachery. So it's someone who gets ahead by deceiving and stabbing other people in the back. That's what he was named. And I sometimes wonder if Jacob had much of a chance. In Genesis 25, you see the home that he was born into, verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so right away, parents are set against each other. One has one favorite child, the other has another favorite child. Rebekah herself was a deceitful woman. I guess I didn't write it down here. But she, she was one who overheard that Esau was going to go out into the field. And so she came to Jacob and said, you can get this. I will help you. And so she was with him in that deception. Later, when she heard that Esau wanted to kill Jacob, she said, Jacob, you need to leave. Esau's going to kill you. And so she went to her husband Isaac and said, Jacob really needs to go find a wife. And she lied. I believe that Jacob was influenced by his mother in his deception. And so, you wonder sometimes why God tells us these stories of these Bible characters when there's so many flaws and outright sin in relating to each other. And so you look at Jacob's home life. It was a difficult situation. So the brothers were pitted against each other. Esau was favored by Isaac. Rebekah favored Jacob. And so we have this divide in the home. And Jacob used his own cunning to get his own way. Here in Genesis 25, the Bible doesn't tell us how old these men were, but Esau was out hunting. And he came in, he was worn out, he said he was going to die, and Jacob had some soup there ready to go, and Esau said, "I want your soup." He apparently had a bad day hunting. He said, "I want your soup." And Jacob says, "Well, I'll give it to you, but it's a bargain. You give me the birthright." And we often blame Esau for valuing his birthright so cheaply. In other words, the soup was more important than his birthright, and that was wrong. He should have valued his birthright more. But I think Jacob was just as much in the wrong. He saw an advantage. He saw that his brother wanted something that he had, and he used that to get his way. And so he used treachery to get the birthright from his brother. God had promised that birthright to Jacob. If you go back to chapter 25, verse 29... I'm sorry, verse 23. "And the Lord said unto her, 'Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger.'" That was the promise that God had made to Rebekah before these children were born, that Jacob would be the superior one. He would be the stronger one. But God had given her that promise, and I believe that if Jacob and Rebekah would have waited, God had a plan. God had a way that he would have worked this out. I don't know how, but I believe he would have. Instead, they took it into their own hands. And then later we have the deceit that he used to steal Esau's blessing over in Genesis 27. Isaac was getting old, and he said, "I need to give my blessing before I die." He sent Esau out into the field to get the venison that he really loved. He loved that meat. And he said, "Come back, prepare this dish, and I will give you my blessing." Rebekah overheard that, and she went to Jacob and said, "He's going to give the blessing. You need to get it." And so they schemed together. "We'll make a dish with goat meat that tastes that he loves, and then you'll disguise yourself. You'll wear Esau's clothing. You'll smell like Esau. You can't sound like him, unfortunately, but he's blind. He won't see you, and maybe if we get enough of things, we can confuse him." And so he did. He gave him the blessing. They schemed together to get the blessing. In verse 35, Isaac says it himself. After Esau came back in, and he says, "Where's my blessing? Who did you give it to?" And he said, "Thy brother came with subtlety, came with treachery, and he has taken away your blessing." And so he used deceit. This is the man that Jacob was. He was determined to get what he wanted on his own, through his own strength and through his own deception and deceit. And so he was a terrible character. So he's now about 40 years old, according to chapter 26, verse 34. He's about 40 years old. And I have to imagine a man who's lived that kind of a lifestyle for 40 years. He's destroyed his relationship with his brother Esau. He hates him. He's going to kill him. His father, can you imagine the rift that was between them after he had gone in there and deceived him to get the blessing? There was no relationship with Isaac anymore. At least I can't imagine how it would be after he had done that to him. He has destroyed his relationships through his own deceit. And so there's nothing left but to leave. He's afraid for his life. And so Jacob runs. It's under the pretense of getting a wife. That's what Rebekah said. "We'll send him away to Haran to get a wife." And that's why he leaves, but he's really afraid of Esau. He's running for his life. And so this is where Jacob has his first encounter with God in Genesis 28. Genesis 28, verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of thee. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid. And he said, how dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was called Luz at first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So God appears to Jacob here in a dream. It appears that Jacob had never even given God any thought. I don't know. It obviously was not on his mind as he was running from Esau that God was behind this, that God was in this. He was just worried about his life. He was just running. He gets there and he sets up these stones and goes to sleep. And God appears to him. And God makes a promise to him. He says, I will bless you. He gives Jacob the same promise he had given to Isaac and that he had also given to Abraham, that in your family, in through your children, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And it's more than that. He also says that if you follow me, I will preserve you. I will protect you. I will provide for you. And so God makes Jacob a promise. And Jacob wakes up and he's just, this is crazy. I didn't know God was here. I wasn't conscious of God, but God was there the whole time. God was around him. Even though Jacob didn't see God, he had chosen not to see God in the circumstances that he was in, God was there. So God used this opportunity to speak to Jacob. And Jacob, in turn, responds with a vow. He says, God, if you keep your promise, if you protect me and provide for me as I go. And then verse 21 really caught my attention. He says, if you bring me back to my father's house in peace. You know what was on his mind. He was sure he was going to get killed. That if you bring me back in peace, then you will be my God. And I will serve you. And he says, I will give a tithe of everything that I own. I will give to you. Because I am yours. And so I believe this is the beginning of Jacob's relationship with God. In this desperate situation, he found God. God came to him. Now, what intrigues me about the story of Jacob is that he still has a lot of flaws. You look at his relationship with his father-in-law, Laban. There was a difficult relationship on both sides. Jacob accused his father-in-law of changing his wages 10 times. I don't know. He doesn't back that up. When he went down there, he agreed to work 7 years for Rachel. So he worked 7 years, and then Laban gives him Leah. And so he tricks him. The next week, Laban says, okay, I'll give you Rachel if you work for me for another 7 years. So he works for him for 14 years for his two wives. And then they have an agreement with the cattle that Jacob was over in charge of all Laban's cattle, and they made an agreement that Jacob could have the ones that were spotted or brown, and that Laban would have the ones that were solid. And I don't know, Jacob knew something that I don't know about cattle. He knew how to breed the strong ones, they would have spots, and they would be part of his herd. And the weak ones, they would be solid and be part of Laban's herd. That's what it says in Genesis 30, verse 41. It came to pass, whenever the stronger cattle did conceive, that Jacob laid the rods before their eyes of the cattle in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the cattle were feeble, then he put them not in. So the feebler were Laban's, and the stronger were Jacob's. And the man increased exceedingly, and had much cattle, and maidservants, and men servants, and camels, and asses. And so Jacob becomes a very wealthy man. And so this looks like deception, but you go to the next chapter, and Jacob says that God told me this. Chapter 31, verse 11. And the angel of the Lord spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here am I. He said, lift up now thine eyes, and see all the rams which sleep upon the cattle are ring-streaked, and speckled, and grizzled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, and get thee out of this land, and return unto the land from thy kindred. So there he says that God showed me how to get more wealth. And I'm not sure what to do about that. We can discuss that later. If that was really God's blessing on Jacob, or if it was Jacob saying that this is what God did for me because of what Jacob wanted. I don't know what to do with that one, honestly. But I do see Jacob being conscious of God in his life. He noticed how God was working. And God appeared to him again. Things had gone sour between him and Laban. Jacob's brothers-in-law were getting upset that Jacob was getting all the good cattle, and all the weak cattle were being taken for Laban's. And so they said, Jacob's stealing all our father's wealth. And he was. It was true. And so the relationship there broke down. And so God came to Jacob and he said, go back. You need to go back to your father. And that was here in chapter 31. Chapter 31, 1, verse 3. And the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. So now God gave Jacob clear direction that he was to return. And Jacob didn't know what would happen, but he obeyed. He got his family together. He left. He waited till Laban was out of town. There again, I don't know what to do with that because it seems like deception on Jacob's part to do it sneakily. He left. And Laban pursued him. Laban chased him because he was upset that this happened. But God came to Laban in a dream and said, don't hurt Jacob. Jacob is mine. I will protect him. And so Laban respected that. And they were to sit down and discuss their grievances. Part of it was that Rachel had stolen the idols, and that was what one thing Laban was after. They couldn't find them. But they were able to sit down and discuss their grievances. They made a covenant with each other that they would never come back to each other except in peace. And that's in chapter 31, the end of the chapter there. And so Jacob saw God in his life. He recognized God working, even in these difficult circumstances. And then we get to chapter 32, which is where Jacob meets Esau. He knows that Esau is coming. But God sends him encouragement that he's on the right road. Chapter 32, verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 1 and 2. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. He called the name of the place Mahanaim. So God was sending Jacob encouragement that you're on the right path. I am with you. So Jacob kept going. And then he heard that Esau was coming. And he was coming with 400 men. Now, if your brother who had threatened to kill you was coming after you with 400 men, you'd be pretty certain he was coming after your life. Just putting myself in Jacob's shoes. He was scared. God had told him to come back. He knew he was following God. But Esau was coming to kill him. So he splits his family into two bands. Says, if one of them gets killed, the other one will escape. And he splits up all his cattle so he doesn't lose all of his wealth. And he's making plans how he's going to escape this. So he gets down to the brook there, and he makes a gift for Jacob. He makes a gift for Esau. Verse 13 and 14, 200 goats, 200 ewes. And so he sends these on ahead of him in bands to get to Esau first. So this is his gift. Same thing that Proverbs says, if you give a gift in secret, you'll settle the wrath. And so that's what Jacob is trying to do. He's trying to appease his brother. But you can still see he's wrestling in his heart. He's sure that Esau's coming to kill him. Genesis 32, we'll start reading here at verse 21. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. So he sent all the animals over the river, but he and his family stayed back in the camp where they had been camped. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons, and he passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. I imagine he probably wasn't getting much sleep. He finally says, okay, we're going to take the family over, we're going to send everybody else away, and he stays there that night. And while he's there, Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he, being Jacob, said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall no more be Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. So Jacob is left alone in the camp. A man comes. There's a lot of the story that's left out. Where did this man come from? They just walk out of the dark into the camp. And they got into a wrestling match that started with words. There's really so much left out of the story here. We don't know why, but they got into a tussle. And they're wrestling. And neither of them was winning. They were evenly matched. They were going back and forth. And finally, as the sun was starting to come up, the man said, I need to go. I can't be caught in the light. And he says, what will you do so I can go? And Jacob says, you can't go. You cannot go until you bless me. And so I believe Jacob knew that this wasn't just an ordinary man from the very beginning, because he knew he needed this man's blessing. This man was a messenger of God. And so he went from a man who was completely ignorant of God in his life, forgot that God was at work behind the scenes, to a man who was seeking God's blessing. He said, told this man, I need your blessing on my life. I can't go on without you. And so this man blessed him. It may have been an angel. It may have been Jesus. The Bible doesn't really say. But he blessed him and he changed his name. No longer was he the deceiver, the man who gets ahead by trickery and treachery. But he was now Israel. And Israel means God prevails. God is the one who was fighting his battles for him. No longer was he trying to use deception and his own reasoning to get ahead, but he was allowing God to fight his battles. And God was the one who was there to protect him and provide for him. And so Jacob was on a journey. He became a completely different man. And he named this place Peniel, which means I have seen God face to face. He had come to a realization of who God is. He had found God in his life, and it completely changed who he was. And so that sets the stage for meeting his brother Esau. The next morning, chapter 33 there, Jacob looked up, and there comes Esau with his band of 400 men. And he approaches it completely differently. He separates his family into groups by their mothers, four different groups. And then he goes first at the front of the pack. He's not trying to preserve his life. He bows down 7 times on the ground in front of Esau. If Esau wanted to kill him, it was an easy shot. He was not fighting. He was not protecting himself. He came back in humility as a man who knew he had done wrong. And he was completely changed. And I don't know what Esau's intent was. I still wish the Bible would tell us a little more about that side of the story. Because Esau looks at him and says, "Who are these people? Why are you here?" And it's a completely different tone. It's a very friendly tone. There's no vengeance. There's no, I still hold this grudge against you. And so God was able to work through that. And what impressed me as I read this story is how many times Jacob mentions God. Esau says, "Who are these people?" And Jacob says, these are all the children that God has given me. The credit goes back to God. And verse 10, Esau says he doesn't want the gift, and Jacob says, "But God has blessed me. God has given it to me. I want to give it to you. I want to bless you." And so Jacob refers to God three different times, and so it becomes evident that God is a very real part of Jacob's life. Jacob had found God. And so Jacob leaves there. They're at peace. He's at peace with Esau. Should mention, it says that he served Laban 20 years, so he's at least 60 years old now. So we know that, probably maybe a little older than that, closer to 70. And God has been working through him, through his life, leading him from one thing to the next. And when he gets back to the land of Canaan, he bought a piece of land, verse 19. He bought a parcel of field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. And he erected there an altar, and he called it Elo, Elohi Israel, which means the mighty God of Israel. So he came, when he left the land of Canaan, he was fleeing his brother's wrath. God was not anywhere in his life. He said he didn't even think about God. But God took him on a journey. And when he came back, he was a man of God. He wanted everybody to know about God. He built an altar, and he named it the mighty God of Israel. No longer was he Jacob the deceiver. No longer was he Jacob the supplanter. But he found God, and he became a mighty man of God. And we could go and look at the rest of Jacob's life. It's a tough story, because there's a tremendous amount of reaping that Jacob faces because of his life of deceit. The very next chapter, Simeon and Levi deceive the men of Shechem, and they kill him. And so Jacob becomes a terrible name to the people around him. A couple years later, his sons deceive him and sell Joseph off to Egypt. And it's just the reaping. But Jacob is a different man. Later, I found it fascinating whenever the brothers came back and said, "We have to take Benjamin with us." Jacob said, "No, you can't take Benjamin. If he dies, I'm going to die." And he said, "Well, we can't go back unless we take Benjamin. The man told us." And so whenever he sends them, Jacob says, "I commit you into the hands of the Almighty God." And it just shows again that Jacob had found God. He wasn't trying to control this. He was at the hands, the mercy of the Almighty God. He had found God in his life. And so that was the challenge that I received, that God is leading me on a journey, just like he was Jacob. Even if I don't recognize that God is there, he is. He's working. God is leading on the journey. That's the second point there, is that God is present in our journey. He's with us, whether we see him or whether we don't. He's with us in our journey. And God can use us for his glory despite our imperfection. I guess that's said at the beginning. I don't know why God tells some of these stories in the Bible, these people who were so mean and deceptive. And yet God could use them whenever they sought after him and obeyed him. And that was another point that impressed me about Jacob's. Every time God gave him direction, he obeyed. When God said, "Go here," he went there. When God said, "Come back to Bethel," he did. But he said, told his wives and his children, "You're going to get rid of all of your idols." And you remember, they had stolen some of them from Laban. They were very important to his wife and his children. He said, "We cannot go back to God with those idols." And so Jacob followed God every step of the way. He was faithful, and when God talked to him, God asked him. So I was blessed. I was challenged by the example of Jacob to look for God in my life. He's there. He will give direction if I just follow him. Let's kneel for prayer.